looking at the book of Revelation right now to get a description of what is to come. Jesus told John that this is the vision of things to come, things that have not happened yet. And so I'm reading this as what Jesus said, it's not happened yet. It's still to come. We're still awaiting these things. Some might disagree with that. There's different interpretations on how you read Revelation, but I'm reading it from the perspective of these verses, these chapters, they haven't happened yet. They're going to happen still in the future. And so we're at Revelation chapter 9 this morning. We're going to finish off chapter 9. We left off at verse 13 last week. The fifth angel had blown his trumpet, and now the sixth angel prepares to blow his trumpet. And as he does, John sees the second woe begin. Remember, he said there was this eagle flew over between the fourth and the fifth woe, and he said, woe, 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 right? On mankind, there's three more terrible judgments to come, and the implication is there. What you've seen worse, what you've seen before, is nothing compared to what's about to happen. It's about to get really bad. And so we come now to the sixth woe. And as with the previous angels, this angel's role is to blow the horn. It's a call to action, and it leads to a response. So let's read this passage in its entirety before we dig into it. Revelation chapter 9, starting at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, John says, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like scorpions, or like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Does he have your attention now? That's a little bit spooky, isn't it? We saw last week the swarms of locusts coming out of the abyss, and we discovered that those weren't just locusts, they were locusts with scorpion stingers, and they inflicted pain on mankind. But they didn't kill anybody. They weren't allowed to kill anybody. In fact, men wanted to die, but they couldn't. And so now we get this image of these 200 million mounted troops coming in. And they do have the power to kill, and in fact, they do. Now, one of the questions that probably comes to mind for us as I was reading this is, who are these four bound angels that he talks about? We're going to put that on hold for a minute. First, we're going to look at, the first thing that happens is the angel blows his trumpet. Well, we've seen that before. And that's what the angel's supposed to do. That's why he's there. It's a call to action. And in response to this call to action, a voice from the horns of the throne of the altar before God's throne instructs the angel. Now, once again, as we've seen before, this voice is not identified. But this time, however, the source of the voice is noted to have come from the horns of the altar in front of God's throne, which implies then that it must not have been God who had given this, who was bringing this voice, at least not God the Father. Now, this altar is the same altar that where the prayers of the saints had earlier been offered before God. It's the altar under which those who had been slain for their testimonies had cried out to God for vindication. They cried out that God would avenge their death and take care of their murderers. And so from it now, as if in answer to that question, comes a commanding voice. Now we assume that voice is divine. Maybe it's that of the Lamb of God who has been seen standing here earlier. At the very, very least, it has divine approval to release those four bound angels. Now, it seems pretty clear that these are... Hey, Josiah, can you turn that down some? That's really ringing. It seems pretty clear that these angels are evil. And they've been held by God's authority for an unspecified length of time before this. These four must be particularly evil, likely higher ranking, since they weren't released earlier when John saw the abyss open up and those locusts came pouring out, which those locusts were demons. When and why these four were bound, we're not told. Likely John wasn't told either, or he would have told us. But that they're bound in some place separate from the rest indicates that they are in some way unique from the others. But John did know where they were bound. He noted that they were bound at the great river Euphrates. Now it's interesting to me that John, he speaks very matter-of-factly about this, as though everyone should know to what this refers. But we find no reference to this elsewhere in Scripture. Last week I talked about the Parthian armies. Now, the Euphrates River was kind of the western edge of their territory. They were to the east of this area. But 1st and 2nd century readers may have envisioned those armies with this vision. But the vision is clear that this is of angelic, most likely demonic activity. These are not generals from the Parthian armies. These are spiritual beings of some sort. And they had been prepared for this very hour. Now this is very specific as to the timing. The year, the month, and the day, that's specific in and of itself. We see examples of that throughout the Old Testament. But this plan is the only plan in Scripture where we find it written down all the way to the very hour. God's plan will be executed right down to the hour. This is an important side note that indicates that all of God's plan for the end of time is highly coordinated and highly timed. Not only that, it has been since the very beginning. Because John saw this some 1900 years before today. He saw this. And that had already been planned before that, even. Assuming that those angels had already been bound, then this is something that God had long ago determined he was going to do, and he had written it down to the very hour. So from the very beginning of time, God had this in mind, and he bound those angels for this particular time. And so as you sit there today, watching the clock, anticipating the next things on your agenda, think about this. God is very aware of the exact timing of all these things. This will unfold at a predetermined time according to God's plan. All of it. Now, precisely why these four angels were bound, John doesn't explain. But God bound them with the full intention of letting them be the instruments of judgment on earth at a very precise moment in human history. The point of this vision, though, is not a lesson in demonology, nor a lesson in God's sovereignty over time, because the focus here is on the action that takes place on the earth. The vision, after all, provides a picture of the coming wrath of God on the earth. And though by this point the planet itself will have been subject to a fair amount of destruction, that destruction serves to execute God's judgment on humanity, not the earth. Humanity, who throughout history, in various ways, have worshipped the creation in place of its creator, will watch in horror as their precious planet suffers. Now, of course, they'll be oblivious to their own hand in it by rejecting the creator of this planet. Having survived the torment of the scorpion poison inflicted by the demonic locust for 5 months, the death for which people have longed but could not find will finally arrive as these four bound angels are released. Let's read verse 15 again. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And so the voice who will instruct the angel who has blown the trumpet to release the four angels bound at Euphrates, the voice instructs this angel to do that. He says, you need to release these four angels. So here we see for the first time, this angel who blows a trumpet, who becomes involved in the action. I said last week there was some confusion whether the angel was the one who had the key to the bottomless pit or somebody else. But here it's clear. This angel is given the instructions to release these four bound angels. And so he becomes part of the action. Now, John doesn't mention how the angel did this, only that he was instructed to do so. The emphasis, nor the point, is intended to be on the action of the sixth angel. The focus is on the judgment that proceeds from it, from the 200 million mounted troops. Now, it's interesting to me that John just right away talks about the number of troops. Wait, what troops? It's like he kind of assumes we knew these troops were here. The mounted troops. Well, what troops, John? Where did these things come from? He doesn't explain from where they came at all. Four angels have been released. Did the troops come with them? Scholars are divided over whether these troops are human or demonic, but I tend to lean towards the interpretation that they're demonic. That seems to be the connection here. And let me give you some reasons why. First of all, they appear in connection with the four angels. Now, that goes on the assumption that the four angels are demonic. But they're connected somehow to these four angels. So they're likely spiritual of some sort, as opposed to physical armies. And the second reason I think these might be demonic is that the previous invasion of locusts, hordes, seems more clearly to have been demonic, leading to the conclusion that John expected the reader to liken these creatures to the same demonic sources as before. Third reason I lean towards demon armies here is that the language of verse 18 implies that the plagues that these creatures inflict are aimed at humanity, as if the forces that inflicted them are not themselves human. And finally, the fact that the horses do the actual killing, and their description has multiple elements that conjure up images of demonic things. In case you've missed it, let's read verse 17 again. And this is how the horses in my vision and those who rode them, this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire, and of sapphire, and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire, and smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouths. And so I conclude with reservation, I'm not saying it's 100%, but I conclude that these 200 million mounted troops will be demonic. Now, at the very least, they'll be demonically driven. The sheer numbers of this army will be enough to cause us to question, where on earth could an army this size originate? 200 million troops is a staggering number of troops, to be sure. I looked this up this week, because I'm like, just how many troops is 200 million? I'm like, well, so what's the largest army in the world? Can anyone guess what country has the largest army? Everyone guessed it. Right, China. But even China's army, the most recent figures I could find was summer of 2018, was between 2 and 3 million. That's barely 1% of what John saw. In fact, let's put that in perspective. I made a graph here. I love graphs. But that shows you, that's China's army, the largest army in the world right now, compared to this 200 million person army that's going to invade. China doesn't stand a chance against them. But let's say that we combine all of the world's largest armies, the 17 largest armies in the world, that number comes to around 12 million. And that includes China's army. If all of those armies suddenly decided, we've got to combine forces to take on this impressive enemy, they still are dropping the bucket compared to that 200 million number. And what's more is that these 200 million troops are going to be mounted on horses. These aren't just men or demons. They aren't just persons. They're persons on these horses. And they're incredible looking horses, too. The world does not stand a chance. And as frightening as their appearance is, they also have the power, these horses have the power, to kill one-third of the human population. So let's read again what John described these angels do, or these horses doing, verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. And so we see that it's actually the horses who are going to bring the death to a third of Earth's remaining human population. And that's an unprecedented event. Not just the horses, but the fact that one-third of Earth's population is wiped out by them. And we read before that a fourth of the Earth's population will have been killed, but now a third more will die. Doing a little math, we discover that if there are approximately 8 billion people in the world today, and let's think positively and think that there's a billion of them that are Christians. And it seems from the text that the Christians are gone. We haven't heard anything about them. Now, John didn't say the Christians had left, but we haven't heard any evidence of them. It seems like the Christians are gone by this point. So we'll remove them from the equation. That leaves 7 billion people. So a quarter of those will have died at the opening of the sixth seal, leaving about 5.25 billion people. And we won't subtract the many who will die subsequently to that, that John talks about. So that means that this massive army will directly kill about 1.75 billion people. That's a lot of carnage. 1.75 billion. That's more than what lives in this country. That's China, right? China's a billion, right? That's two of China. Gone. 100% wiped off the face of the earth, massacred by these armies. And they will die by what John calls three plagues. These plagues, as John calls them, bring to mind things associated with hell. Fire, smoke, sulfur. The wrath of God will be unleashed through the terror of these demonic creatures. And once again, we see how the demonic forces of evil in the world, that the world has served instead of God, in the end turn on those who have worshipped them. They will mercilessly kill people who have been worshipping them all this time. Don't miss that. People have been worshipping these demons, and now these demons come after them and kill them. Then John describes exactly how these plagues will be administered. They're going to come through the horses' mouths, first of all. That's the source of the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur. But he says also in their tails, there's a power to wound in their tails. And their tails have serpents, or have heads like serpents. It's an odd looking horse, to be sure. So this reinforces our tendency to associate these creatures with demonic forces. It seems clear that it will be Satan's armies that are responsible for the militant slaughter of one-third of the remaining human population on earth. And in spite of all of this, now let me ask you, if you had seen all of this, if you had survived the locust hordes, and then you had survived this incredible army of mounted troops and these frightening horses, if you had survived all of that, would you be going, I think this God thing might be a reality here. Maybe I should think about turning to Him before I'm wiped out too. Of course you would. Why? Because you've already trusted in Jesus. You've already submitted to that. But the sad thing is that the remaining people on earth will not repent. It's heartbreaking. Verse 20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they had seen all this stuff. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, the very demons that came after them. And they did not give up worshiping the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They're going to cling to that wanton immorality. And undoubtedly that will have grown because there's no longer that restraining force of the Christians who are standing on the wall saying, no, 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 this is wrong. This is going to destroy you. Don't go down this road. Christians right now are standing on the wall all over the world saying, hold on, people. This is the sexual immorality that he lists here. We're seeing that in what seems to us unprecedented levels all around the world, where anything goes. And Christians are hated because they're saying, whoa, this isn't good. This is destructive to society. Imagine now you no longer have that restraining voice of the church that says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Anything goes now. We don't have these sleep, Christians standing around here trying to spoil our fun. And so they have undoubtedly gone crazy with this stuff. But God's purpose in sending judgment on wicked men is out of love, to bring about the repentance. And so he's going to allow Satan's armies to do what they want to do now, but they're restrained from doing. But not even that will convince people who have rejected God and embraced satanic philosophies and practices, some of which we learned about this morning in the adult Sunday school class. Why don't people look at the evidence and say there's a creator God? For the same reason, they're going to see all of this stuff pan out and still shake their fists at God and embrace the demons who are killing them, because their hearts are hard. The message that's sent to the church living in a world very hostile toward the gospel encourages us in the very same way it would have its very first readers living in a pagan Roman Empire, and especially those in Asia Minor who first got this letter, which had a Greek bent towards an openness to many gods. I read a letter this week from Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association. But he wrote something that I think fits well here. He spoke of an actor who was attacked by the media simply because he shook hands with the President of the United States at a football game. That was his offense. He shook hands with the President. And so this actor, Mr. Vaughn, was attacked. And Tim Wildman, he's making the case that they were trying to cancel him, trying to cancel all things conservative, trying to cancel anybody who's prominent, who speaks and identifies with Christianity, is to be canceled, disappeared, wiped out. So no record of them exists anymore. Tim Wildman said this: Vaughn, as far as I know, has not taken a public position on Trump's presidency. It's the mere fact that he showed class and civility. He shook hands with the president. What an offense. Then I have this picture. I have a quote here from some lady. I don't know. You might know her. She must be important. She got quoted, right? She says, "I'm not angry about Vince Vaughn." That's the guy's name. Another guy I've actually not heard of. I'm sure I might be living under a rock. But anyway, "I'm not angry. I'm just profoundly disappointed. And I want nothing more to do with him. Once upon a time, I found him quite entertaining, but not anymore, because he shook hands with the president." Now, continuing what Tim Wildman says, "Now try to understand the thought process behind this attempt to cancel Americans who don't agree with left-wing politics. One has to grasp the way a lot of progressives think. They believe that Christians, and here's the key, guys, they believe that Christians and conservatives are much like Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. In fact, they use these words to describe us: deplorable, bigots, fascists, nationalists, religious extremists, Nazis. You get the point. For them, Donald Trump is our leader and must be taken out by any means necessary." He goes on to say, "It's not limited to a hatred of the president either. Project Veritas recently videoed a Bernie Sanders staffer saying that after Sanders wins the 2020 election, it would be necessary to re-educate Trump supporters." He went on to say that Soviet gulags weren't really that bad and were actually meant, quote, for, like, re-education. This guy also cryptically added that this is what Senator Sanders is really talking about when he touts, quote, free education for everybody. Still quoting Tim Wildman here, "When Trump was elected in 2016, this threw a major monkey wrench into their plans to have Hillary Clinton appoint judges who would allow Christians and conservatives to be targeted for fines, imprisonment, or banishment in the name of ending hate and inequality, or other such things. To be honest with you, it's quite scary. The progressive elite doesn't believe much in debate, discussion, or respect in the beliefs of others. No, they think Christians are Nazis and need to be stopped again by any means necessary." Now, you may or may not like Trump. I really don't care about that, whether you like him or not. That's up to you. Probably most evangelical Christians were not that impressed with him even as little as 4 years ago. But one point that Mr. Wildman hit directly on the head is that the unbelieving world now views Trump as the voice of the evil evangelical Christian right. Don't miss that. Whether you like him or not, the real problem these people have with Trump is that he has identified with the evil Christian right. Again, I don't care whether you like him or not. That's not the point. The point is, many evangelical Christians, the picture behind me shows these guys laying their hands on him and praying for him and him humbly accepting that. And they don't like that. Because Christians could possibly identify, and he would not reject it. Don't misunderstand. I'm not just trying to convince you to make some sort of backdoor political statement here. He didn't understand the gravity of what's going on in American politics, secular media, and don't forget government-controlled education. This is about so much more than just an abject hatred of the president. It's a referendum on Christianity and its influence in American politics from our founding until today. The revelation of Jesus to John of the end of time reveals that no amount of coercion is going to make some people give up their hatred of God. The quote behind me from an author writing for the Friendly Atheist, there's a contradiction of terms, indicates that level of hatred for the well-known and respected Christian evangelist Franklin Graham, who we know well because he's kind of the instigator behind the Operation Shoebox, Operation Christmas Child that we do every year. I sent this email out to, I think, all of you have email that are on the list, telling you about this very thing. He's been dropped from several venues in the United Kingdom because of, quote, hate speech. Because he's a hate, she calls him a hate preacher. And she says, they cited these venues that dropped him, cited Graham's history of statements which are, quote, incompatible with our values. Now, she doesn't describe what that means. We all know what it means. You don't have to look very far. She does actually, in her article later on, she quotes the people that were sending him letters, the issue that they have with Franklin Graham, as I'm sure you know, is the fact that he has said God believes homosexuality. God says, doesn't just believe it, God declares that homosexuality is a sin. And what's worse is that Franklin Graham, not only does he say that God says that's a sin, he also says that God will deliver you from that sin and change you. And so he's a hate speaker. Now make no mistake, the same one who has worked all along to corrupt God's creation by convincing humans that they know more than God and he's keeping them from something. Remember that from way back in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say that? I think God's hiding from you, something from you, Eve. I mean, if you just took of that fruit, then you would be like God. Now, you're right, Satan. Why in the world would God keep that from me? Who is he to tell me? I'm going to do things my way. That's the same lie that's still being pawned off on us today. It hasn't changed. Who is God to tell you what to do? Who are these Christians to be so high and mighty, to think that they have the right way, that they have the word from God? Why would God hold that back from you and spoil your fun? It's the same lie today as it was then. And it's going to continue on until the very end. And that's why people will still refuse to repent. For the very same reason Adam and Eve took of that fruit. Because they were pretty sure they knew more than God. And so those same people will continue to embrace demonically influenced ideas and practices, even as those same demons torment, as we saw with the fifth trumpet, and kill many of them, as we see with this one. And guess what? You will be hated simply for being a Christian. And that's now. I'm not just talking someday yonder. That's part of being, part and parcel of being a Christian. It always has been. Why? Because the enemy we face hates God. And he hates the fact that God loves humans, and so he's going to do what he can to torment and destroy humanity. And so you will be hated for being a Christian, and you'll be even more hated if you refuse to embrace the practices and beliefs that mock and reject God and his word. Can I just say, though, it is absolutely worth it. Consider all that we gain. And that's for eternity. We who have gained heaven by our faith in Jesus have lost nothing that compares to that. Look at that which the world who rejects already had. They have to look forward. We've seen the picture here of what the world's got to look forward to because they've rejected him. Whatever we face for our faithfulness to him is well worth it. Because the world who rejects him is not going to be smiled upon. Ultimately, as depicted in this scene and the one before it, this is a demonic battle. And right now, these demons are held back. Some of them are actually bound, according to the text. And believe it or not, Christians functioning together as part of the church are the practical outworking of the Holy Spirit's restraining force at work in the world today. What we see coming in this vision is what things will look like when all restraint is removed, and then certain demonic leaders who are currently bound are released. Now, ironically, this is that for which the human world is currently working so hard. And it's why the evangelical church in America is so hated, as to be accused of being Nazi-like and the need of being stopped by any means necessary. And don't think that that doesn't include violence. It most certainly does. Tim Wildman ended his letter with the rhetorical question, who knows how successful they will be? Now we may wonder, will those in America who hate the church be able to limit Christian freedom and influence? In truth, they may succeed in creating a political and legal environment that is even more hostile toward Christianity. It's happened in many other places around the world. In fact, it's happened in places in this country. The freedoms we now enjoy and take for granted may very well be stripped away. But if there's one thing we learn from this revelation, it is that God is in complete control of what is going on down to the very hour. We can and we should take full advantage of the freedoms we currently have to influence our society. Now, we strive to influence society through our local ministries, our personal testimonies, our individual relationships, and we support those who are doing that in places we can't go. But we should not hesitate to also influence our society through political means. God has given us that ability, and uniquely so in America. Now, we may lose in spite of our action, but we most assuredly will lose if we do not become involved. You get that? We have voter guides here in this church, unashamedly so. Because we need to be involved. Oh, we don't need to do that. We stay out of politics. How are you doing talking politics up there? Okay, well, let's just sit back. We will lose it very quickly if we sit back on our laurels and watch it. We have the opportunity and, dare I say, the responsibility to be involved.
Amen.
And we need to get off our laurels and get involved. I'm talking to a handful of people. What good does that do? I don't know, but I'm going to do it anyway. God has called me to tell you, even though you're not a huge number of people, He's called me to tell you, that's what this word is saying. Don't sit around. The world who rejects God is working hard to try to remove the influence of those who embrace Him, and especially those who will proclaim His message. So will you allow God to use you as the restraining force until He takes you home to be with Him? God has given you this description of what the world will face. And sadly, it's the very demonic forces they knowingly embrace today that will bring their demise in awful ways. We must warn them. It's our solemn duty. We only have a very limited time to do that. What are we doing? Let's pray. God, as we've read this morning, the vision of things to come, the frightening vision of things to come to those who have rejected You, those who will reject You even to the very last breath, their dying breath, as they see things unfold that are clearly fulfilling the prophecies they've heard about for so many years. They'll shake their fists in Your face. God, please help us to be faithful with warning folks. Not everyone that we encounter will be among those people who continue to refuse You to the end. There are many who are waiting to hear. And we thank You for the one this week that we saw as a church give her heart to Christ, who has refused for her life to this point. And God, we pray for more folks like that. Lord, each person in this room is aware of and knows people who don't know You. God, use us, and by Your Holy Spirit, draw them to Yourself. Lord, we want to see more people come into faith while they still have the opportunity. Lord, may we be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And may we not be ashamed to even speak politics while we still can. In Jesus' name, amen.